By church tradition, this is known as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And in the providence of God, our journeying through Luke, the studies that we've been doing in Luke for the last 4 years, have brought us to this point in the Gospel. So Angela is now going to come and read Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44.
After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
But it's not only in politics where a week can be a long time. A week can be a long time in the life of the Lord. And this week, beginning today, Holy Week, is a long time and it is of vital importance. So we look at it together as a week of change, and a week of misunderstanding. Because we see two things. We see many different groups of people who do change during the week because of their misunderstanding of Jesus. Their misunderstanding not only of him as a person, but of his work. What it is and how it's to be done. Change because they misunderstand. And in contrast, there is Jesus, who does not change because he is under no misunderstanding of his task and how it is to be done. We sang just now, "Changeth never." That is him. Change due to misunderstanding from the crowds and the people. And no change because of no misunderstanding in Jesus. Let's look at these groups who change. Firstly, first one to look at is the crowd. Here they are, following Jesus, full of excitement, acclaiming their coming King in verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Wonderful time, isn't it? They're coming up to Jerusalem for Passover. And the Passover in the Jewish celebration is an exciting time anyway. It remembers that great rescue that the Lord Jehovah, had achieved for them in rescuing them from sin and slavery and bondage in Egypt. Lots of noise, lots of singing. Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalms 120 to 134, are described as songs of ascents. Those were the songs that the people of Israel would sing as they went up to Jerusalem, figuratively from different parts of Israel, literally, when they got to Jerusalem and climbed the hill. There. Songs of ascents, and Psalms 135 and 136 are the songs of joy that they might sing when they got there. So it's a really wonderful, exciting time. And the people are praising and singing this Lord who they're following into Jerusalem. But by next Friday, they're going to be crying out something very different. In Luke chapter 23, just a couple of chapters, three chapters on, we find this, Luke 23 and verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. So all the people, the crowds, are there in front of Pilate. And what do they cry? Verse 23 of Luke 23. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that Jesus be crucified. What a change. What a change. Were they wrong then to have acclaimed Jesus as the king on that first Palm Sunday? No, they were not. They were right then. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the long-awaited, anointed Messiah. They were right because the prophets had described this way in which Jesus would come to Jerusalem. You can, if you have a Bible like mine, you'll see that Psalm 118 is referenced as that quote, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That comes from Psalm 118. There are numerous other places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 62 or Zechariah 9, which John and Matthew reference, which show that this was the way in which the long-awaited Messiah would come. He is the King. When his birth is announced in Luke chapter 1, it's said that he will sit on the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Israel. They were right. So why the change? Why the change to crucify him? They started right and ended wrong. That's not the way we want to go around things, is it? Why did they change? Because they misunderstood the nature of that kingship. They misunderstood what the Messiah would do, what he was coming to conquer, and how he would do it. You see, they're following him in verse 37 for all the miracles they had seen. Miracles are demonstrations of power. The Lord Jesus had done some tremendous demonstrations of power. He had stilled a storm with a word. He had raised from the dead a man called Lazarus only a week before. He had made the blind to see. He'd made the deaf to hear. He had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This was a man who demonstrated immense power through his miracles. And what they were looking for, the crowd at this time, was somebody who would put the Jews back in control in Jerusalem. Not Pilate, not the Romans, not the oppressive colonial power. They needed to be defeated and driven out. Well, who could do that better than a miracle worker? This is the one who's going to give us this military victory, this political achievement. He's the Messiah. This is the way it's going to be. And they misunderstood. They misunderstood. Because he's not coming to do that. He's not coming to give them military and political victory. And so when he comes to be arrested and his disciples, at least one of them, draws his sword ready to fight, he says, "Put that away. Put that away. That's not what I've come to do." When he stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, "So are you a king then?" He says, "Yes, I am a king, but this, my kingdom, is not of this world. That's not the sort of king he's come to be. The crowd hadn't picked up, perhaps, the symbolism of the fact that he's coming sitting on a donkey's colt. The natural animal for a conquering king to ride into the place where he's going to triumph would be a war horse. That's not what Jesus is riding. He's riding the colt, the child of a donkey. And that, through the Old Testament, was the mount of a man of peace. Now, a king could come in peace, but it was more often a prophet or a priest, somebody who was coming with a message from God, a message of peace. And this king, Jesus, he is a prince of peace, bringing not a worldly kingdom, but a kingdom of God's rule. To be in that, you have to have peace with God. And what he's about to do in this week will bring about peace with God. Wouldn't bring military victory over the Romans, no. But a victory over sin and Satan and produce peace with God. It's not the role of the church following Jesus to rule, particularly. Sometimes that's good to have the influence that we have. Islam particularly likes to have rule and run things politically as well as religiously. That's not the way the Lord Jesus goes. The crowd were changed their mind because they didn't understand what sort of kingdom he was bringing in. A kingdom of love, peace in heaven, where we are at one with God. The leaders change as well, don't they? Look at them in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're praising you. Stop it. How do they refer to him, these teachers, these leaders? Well, they refer to him as a teacher. I was interested when I was reading some of the commentaries on that. They said that the word they use, that we translate teacher, is the lowest possible rank of person who instructs. After 40 years, I could think, yeah, that's probably right about teachers, the lowest rank of those who instruct. They're effectively saying, you're below us. We're Pharisees, we're rabbis. You're just a teacher. They're seeing them not just like them, but perhaps a little less than them. A hobbledehoy from out in the rustics in Galilee. You're not worthy to receive this praise. We could. Apparently leaders of this time were careful to avoid excessive praise. But here is Jesus accepting it. Were they offended by that? Yes, almost certainly. Were they jealous of it? Yeah, very likely. But they might also be frightened of the praise that he was receiving. They might be frightened that the Romans wouldn't take this very kindly. Indeed, they don't eventually, do they? The idea of Jesus as a king might threaten the Romans. That would threaten the way things were done. It would threaten the way in which the leaders who cooperated with the Romans were in power. So they're looking down on Jesus, frightened, fearful of him, angry with him. But what a change a week makes. By the Thursday night at his trial, they think they trap him in his words and say, well, we've got what we need to get rid of this man. In Luke 22 and verse 71, they say, what need have we of further evidence that this man deserves to die? It's their gotcha moment, if you like. And by Friday afternoon, he is indeed dead. So there's nothing to be afraid of now, surely. What a change they've gone from fearing him to triumphing over him. But they were still nervous, weren't they? They'd heard of his predictions of rising from the dead. They were worried still. And so they asked Pilate to guard the tomb. That's recorded in Matthew's. To guard the tomb with soldiers. They're still misunderstanding his power, aren't they? If this is a miracle worker and bring other people back from the dead, if he can feed 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, are a few, you know, poorly trained guards going to stop him? They're worried. They misunderstood just how powerful he was. They're still thinking of him as a man. Their mood may have changed from fear to triumph, but there's a nagging doubt still in their mind that Jesus is no ordinary man. Teacher applies an ordinary man. No, he's not an ordinary man. Something might happen. And we know that he is certainly a very not ordinary man. He is the Son of God. And we'll never be comfortable if we try to ignore that. If we try to ignore the challenge that Jesus brings, that he is both a wonderful man, but Almighty God, with whom we must have dealings with, because he will come again as judge. And then the 12 disciples. The 12, they change in this week, don't they? Here they are, marching with the crowd, close to the coming king, part of his inner circle. Well, when he comes in glory and becomes the king of Israel, restores this kingdom, we're going to be the inner circle. We're going to be some of his closest advisors. There's going to be good things for us to buy. A bit later on in chapter 22, they're still arguing about who will have the bigger place of honour. They haven't understood the parable he's just told them. Verses 11 to 27 of Luke 19. Picture them as servants. Servants, not rulers. So at this point, when they think it's going to be great, we're going to be, you know, some of the big noises in the kingdom. They're all full of bluster and pride and boasting, you know. We will follow you to death, they say in Mark chapter 14. You know, even if everybody else drops away, we won't. When his arrest comes, they take up swords and he says, no, put those away. And they desert him. They change from having all this wonderful confidence in him and that they will be able to stand with him to deserting him. By a week later on the Friday night, Judas has completely betrayed him. Peter's denied that he knew Jesus. John has stuck with Jesus, been with him through the trials, but he's not said a word, not spoken up for him. And the rest, they've all run away. What a change. Yeah, they were part of the crowd. They shared their misunderstandings of the crowd, and when the true pattern of Jesus' messiahship began to be revealed, they ran away from it. Not ruling, but serving. Not triumphing, but being in danger. May change their mind. Our life anything to do with that. They run off. Now don't be hard on them. They were concerned with the here and now, and that's just as we are, isn't it? And they had the human wish for power and authority, as we do. Every time I address the TV screen at a new decision of the politicians, and I say to it, why are they doing that? What is that meant to be? I'm saying, really, that if I had power, I would know what to do, wouldn't I? If only you put me in charge, if only I had the power, then I would know what to do. The disciples, the crowd indeed, are just very human. They think they know what's best, but they misunderstand that Jesus knows what's best. A life of following Jesus is to be expected to be one of hardship and challenges, and eventually they come to understand that. But at this moment, they don't understand that. So they change from boastful assertion of support to running away a week later. How wonderful to turn to Jesus. The Jesus, the one person in the scene who just does not change at all. He understands what is ahead of him, and he goes forward into it. You know, he marches to the sound of the guns, not runs away. What a wonderful and glorious picture it is. You know, there are two outstanding purposes that Jesus came into the world for. We read in 1 John 3 that he came to destroy the devil's work. And in 1 Timothy 1:15 we read that he came to save sinners. And those are the two things that are intertwined, aren't they? By saving sinners from eternal death and giving them that eternal life that we read about and that we've remembered this morning. By doing that, he was destroying the devil's work. The devil wants to keep you away from God, destroy your peace, prevent you coming to heaven. And Jesus has come to do the absolute opposite, to save sinners. And his purpose never alters. He's come to this city at this time and in this way to bring peace with God, to save sinners and destroy Satan's hold over them. And it makes him weep that they don't want what he brings. Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. But it doesn't change his plan. He's in charge. And so he carries on. He is in charge, even now. See how he leads the crowd to Jerusalem? Verse 28. He went ahead. He's striding out. Yeah, he organised for this donkey's colt to be available. Verses 30 to 34. Apparently the phrasing which is translated here, the Lord needs it, provides sort of certain complications. It more says the owner needs it, but the owner asks that question. So possibly the best way to understand the Lord needs it is a sort of password that Jesus and the owner have already agreed upon, which means that these men can take this donkey. Jesus is in charge. And it's a colt that's not previously been ridden. Perhaps that indicates that it was unspoilt, so appropriate for sacred use. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be unspoilt and the best. Jesus does things his way. His triumphal entry would come. It would expose the shallow reasons for following him of the crowd and the disciples. It would expose the misunderstanding of his character and the teachers of the law and their useless religion. But it would be a stage on the way to when he would die for many to be freed from sin. It would be a stage for the rescue and the salvation for sin for Jews and non-Jews alike. A week after this entry comes the resurrection. And he gives life to those who trust in him. And that will be a message that will spread throughout the world. And he will defeat evil in doing that. Sins will be forgiven, Satan defeated, Jesus understood his purpose, understood it perfectly. And he understood the method, though that would involve him in tremendous suffering. And so he did not change at all. All around is change, but not in him. So this long ago week was one of change. But its events can bring change to you now. We all sin. No one's perfect, we say. Quite right. So we all need God to forgive us. And it can be done. If we put our trust in the unchanging Saviour of men, women, boys and girls from all times, all places, all nations. All who come to him in repentance and faith will be saved because of what the Lord Jesus does in this week. In one of her Christmas messages, the late Queen said, God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. That does not change, nor will it, until he comes again. He has the power to forgive now, until the time that he comes again. He is the unchanging, one and only Saviour. But this morning, is he your unchanging Saviour? That's what you have to say for yourself.